We're going to have the reading, John 20, 19 to 29. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sends me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood right there in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Amen. Alan's going to come and speak to us. So,
well, good morning. So far in our series, we've looked into the events, in fact, and the facts surrounding the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. We've noted evidence for the resurrection, the stone having been moved away from the entrance, and grave clothes lying in place for all to see. An empty tomb. In 1963, a young girl, 14 years of age, Adie May, was tragically murdered in the United States, in Alabama. For years, the family would return to the grave to pray and to leave flowers. And then in 1998, they decided to disinter the deceased for reburial at another cemetery. When the workers were sent to recover the body, they made a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. The family were understandably distraught. Cemetery officials, hampered by poorly kept records, struggled to find out what had happened. It resulted in coming to the conclusion that the most likely explanation seemed to be that the tombstone had been erected in the wrong location. Yet in all their investigations, no one suggested the girl had been resurrected and come back to life. Why? Because the fact of an empty tomb and a missing body alone don't add up to a resurrection. Whilst the disciples Peter and John visited the empty tomb, it was Mary Magdalene who lingered and was spoken to by angels. It was also Mary that the risen Lord Jesus first revealed himself and spoke words of comfort. Mark's gospel tells us that when Mary told the others that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe it. We noted that in the society of that day, a woman's testimony was of little value or regard, and yet it adds authenticity to the scriptures by the inclusion of these details. Last week we learned of two despondent disciples making their way to Emmaus at the end of the day, how they were joined in conversation by the risen Lord Jesus, who they didn't recognize until sharing the meal. And then he disappeared. And filled with excitement, they returned to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. But again, Mark tells us they didn't believe them. Despite the evidence of the empty tomb, the eyewitness account of Mary Magdalene, and several reported appearances during the day, the disciples still did not believe and were gripped by fear. Yet in the space of a few short verses in John's account, their world is transformed as Jesus stood in their midst. Not only was their sense of fear and defeat overcome, but they were set on a course to change the world in the power of the risen Lord Jesus. The disciples' expectation of a mighty Messiah who would relieve them from the Roman oppression had ended with their leader having been publicly ridiculed and crucified. And now, because of their association, they are living in imminent danger and fear of the Jews. Their own lives are now at stake. They were defeated, discouraged, bewildered, and somewhat confused. For now, some were saying that Jesus was alive. That first Sunday evening, we find them out of fear gathered together in secret behind locked doors in Jerusalem when Jesus appears in their midst. Were the disciples seeing things? Was this some form of apparition? Was it a trick of their mind? The disciples were obviously startled and frightened. Yet this was no figment of their imagination. Jesus speaks to reassure them and declares, "Peace be with you." He doesn't rebuke them for deserting him or for their lack of belief. His first concern was to reassure them. In the turmoil of their situation, he brings peace. And coming from the lips of the risen Lord Jesus, it's more than just the traditional Jewish greeting of shalom. It conveys Jesus giving of his own peace. Before his death in the upper room, Jesus told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." No one understands better than Jesus what you and I need. What you and I need to hear. Yet so often, that still small voice is blocked out by our worries and fears. There is a wealth of meaning behind the Jewish concept of shalom. It embraces peace between God and man, brought about because Jesus rose from the dead. The penalty for our sin having been paid in full, we can now know eternal peace with God. We can also experience inner peace. It was St. Augustine of Hippo who wrote in his confession, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Peace indeed is elusive, and so often we search to find it in the wrong places, Yet we can know peace within ourselves when we have peace with God. And finally, we can then start to manifest an external peace in our relationship with those around us. The peace that Jesus gives is not governed by circumstances. Even in the most trying situations, we can know the peace of God that transcends all understanding. All of this and more is embraced in the concept of shalom. The lives of the fearful disciples was revolutionized by this peace, and it can transform your life today. Having greeted the disciples and calmed their fears, Jesus showed them his hands and his side, physical evidence of his crucifixion, which they could see with their own eyes. There could be no doubt in his identity. It really was Jesus, a real person, not a ghost, spirit, or an illusion. He had a real material body of flesh and bones. Luke records Jesus saying, handle me and see. He was not asking them to believe anything contrary to their own senses. Luke's account records Jesus giving even further proof, asking for something to eat, not to meet his own needs, but for the disciples' benefit. So they watched him eat a piece of fish in their presence. Yes, this really was Jesus alive again, having defeated death. The same, but different. This was the same Jesus they had known. Yet something was different. How he could enter a closed room with the doors locked is a mystery and something beyond our understanding. It contradicts our known laws of physics. Yet, with what is known today about the structure of matter and particle physics, maybe we have some clues. But our ability, our inability to understand, doesn't take away from the established fact that here was Jesus in their midst, having conquered death, and it validates all that he said and the Bible as being true. Jesus proclaimed previously, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's chapter 11, verse 25. Because of the fact of his resurrection, we can have new peace, new understanding, new hope. This is not wishful thinking, hoping for the best. Because Jesus lives, we too can live. Those who believe the message of the gospel and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior can be confident. Confident of a future resurrection when our bodies will be made alive like his. Never more subject to death, aging, sickness, disease, or pain. And to live as God intended. There is life beyond the grave. Of that we can be certain. Real life in a body that is made for eternity. This is the certain hope of the Christian believer. The disciples' grief discouragement and fears, are now displaced by amazement and new joy, overwhelming joy through knowing the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. This is indeed the very message of Easter, not only for the disciples, but for you and me here today. We can know new joy through knowing that Jesus really is alive and present here with us now, today. Real joy that sustains us throughout the trials and the difficulties of everyday living. A joy that is not dependent on our feelings, on our circumstances, but on a relationship with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. A joy that is with us in the present now and guarantees our everlasting future. But you know, God has a far greater and more far-reaching plan than the transformation of just the lives of those disciples. Jesus now gives them a new purpose and commissions them for the task. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The mission of God the Father in sending Jesus into the world is now to be continued through the disciples and the church in bringing the good news of God's saving and redeeming love to the world in both word and deed. As Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we are part of that ongoing mission. Jesus not only calls us to come to him, but also to go for him. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Matthew 28, verse 19. You know, this commission applies to each one of us, you and me. It is not just for missionaries, for preachers, for church leaders. It's for us. God has a far greater plan for you and me than simply living for ourselves. We are God's representatives to those we come into contact with. This indeed gives life new meaning and purpose. But you know, God doesn't leave us to our own devices. As we encounter him, he empowers us. Having commissioned the disciples, we read in John chapter 20, verse 22, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This symbolic act reminds us of when God first created mankind. Back there in Genesis chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Just as there was no life in man until God breathed into him the breath of life, so now the risen Lord Jesus breathes new life into those fearful disciples, symbolic of the creation of new spiritual life, empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To be part of the new creation, we need to be in Christ, meaning to have a relationship with him as our Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul states in his letter to the Corinthian church, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We now come to those final words in this passage of the Lord Jesus to his disciples during this encounter. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now let's be totally clear. No one can forgive sin. No one but God alone. Not a priest or anyone else. Only God. This exclusive prerogative of God has never been conferred to any of the disciples. Nor did they ever assume such power. Here Jesus is sending the disciples, as he does you and me, to take the good news of the way of salvation to the whole world. And as that true message of the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, we can tell on the authority of God's word those who believe the message that their sins are forgiven. Similarly, we can tell those who reject that message their sins are not forgiven and they stand condemned in God's eyes. What a truly amazing experience those disciples had. But one of them, Thomas, missed out. For some reason, he wasn't there with the other disciples on that occasion. And whilst the other disciples were excited and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus was alive, Thomas flatly refused to believe them. You know, I don't think we should be too hard on Thomas. Would you believe that someone could be raised from the dead? I find that hard to believe. Without evidence. But yes, he had the report of the other disciples. Why didn't he believe them? He wanted concrete physical proof. He didn't want second-hand reports. We call him Doubting Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. As I said, refusing to accept the testimony of the other 10 disciples. How compassionate it was of our Lord a week later to come again to the disciples as they were gathered, and it seems especially for the benefit of Thomas, who was with them this time. Peace be with you, he says. Our Lord is willing to provide even the grossest of material evidence, if nothing else will satisfy the unbeliever. Indeed, we need to be patient with those who doubt and have little faith. There is nothing wrong with doubts and honest questioning. It is through inquiring and questioning that truth is discovered and revealed. If that is what it takes to convince you, Thomas, reach out your hand and stop doubting. But you know, I don't believe Thomas did that. I don't believe he had to. Thomas could see the evidence before him with his own eyes. He could recognize the same Jesus who had been crucified, who was now alive and well. And from his doubt and his fear emerges a wonderful confession. A confession of my Lord and my God. The weakness of Thomas's confession was that he relied on seeing the Lord Jesus. Today, we cannot physically see Jesus. And so for faith, we must rely upon the authority and the evidence of the Scriptures. Taking Jesus at his word. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have the evidence recorded for us in God's word. We have the evidence of lives today, millions upon millions of lives transformed. And we have their personal testimony. The disciples' lives were transformed through their encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. They knew a new sense of peace and of hope that sustained them throughout their lives. They knew a joy that sustained them whilst enduring great persecution, being empowered with a new purpose and hope. And the lives of many countless millions down through the ages have also experienced the same. And all it requires is a small step of faith, which brings us to our knees and draws from our hearts that mighty confession of a doubting Thomas, convicted, my Lord and my God. You too can know that transformation as you encounter the Lord Jesus through his word and respond to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's amazing to think that through that small group of disciples who messed up and deserted Jesus first time round, the good news of the gospel continued to spread, and within 300 years, the message had overtaken the whole of the Roman Empire. And so it continues today. A third of the world's population now claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each and every one of you here today may have a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, for it can transform your life today. May that be so. Amen.